Ladies, something for your calendar. There is a ladies' game night that is being planned for Friday, May 19th. So we are about 3 weeks out, roughly, from that. Friday, May 19th, it's 6:30 p.m., game night, and there's a sign-up sheet in the lobby on the bulletin board, so if you ladies would do the favor of signing up and letting everybody know you're coming, they will plan for all of you to attend. Last thing is Vacation Bible School, which is still months away, but we are right now trying to make sure that we have the resources to make it happen, particularly in terms of the people to make it run. So today would be the last day, at least for our kind of initial trying to plan here, the last day to talk to Tammy. Tammy's in the back there. She's the one coordinating our VBS program again this year. If you would be available, it's going to be the last week of June. It'll run Monday through Friday, and it's an evening program after dinner. So if you would be available to help in any capacity, please talk to Tammy after the service and let her know, and then she's going to be kind of talking to the folks that have talked to her, and we'll try and put together some firm plans with the hope to be able to bring back our VBS program this year. It's been a couple of years, what with COVID and everything, just kind of making things a little more difficult. We're really hoping to be able to provide that to the kids in our community this year. So talk to Tammy if you can help us out with that. All right, let's take a moment again. And let's pray, and then we'll look into our study for the morning. God, again, we're thankful for, Lord, everything that you have blessed us with. Most particularly this morning, the fellowship and, Lord, the word, your word, that we hold in our hands here. God, that is our manual for faith and life. That is what you would want us to know. And God, we want to know it. We want to understand it, so that we can live in a way that brings you the honor and glory that you deserve. Thank you for your love, for the forgiveness that you so freely offer us through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. I know this isn't going to come as any great surprise to any of us who have grown up in Western culture, but we live in a fairly materialistic society. I'm sure you've noticed that as well. For years, people have spent a lot of money trying to keep up with their neighbors, right? You know, somebody gets something else, and you get this kind of back and forth battle. Of course, advertisements are designed to make us discontent, designed to make us want what we don't have, wanting more and more, something bigger, something better, something newer. And I don't know, I think there is a great temptation in our culture to sometimes find ourselves thinking, if only I could make a little more money. I know there have been surveys done on how much would you need to make you truly happy, and it didn't seem to matter what kind of financial bracket of people they asked, it was always just a little more. If only I could have a little more, if only I could have a slightly bigger home, if only I could drive a slightly newer car, if I could have those things, then I would be content. If I just had a little more money in the bank, then I'd feel secure. Over 30 years ago, when Julia and I were in the early years of our marriage, we attended a large church near our home, and we got plugged into a Sunday school class. We made some friends. It was kind of a young marrieds class, so a lot of folks kind of in our same demographic. I was a paramedic at that time, and one of the couples in the class, he was a firefighter, and we actually ran into each other on calls here and there and got to know him pretty well. He worked for one of the wealthier cities in the county that we lived in, and they paid their firefighters accordingly. Several months later, though, I was really surprised to hear him talking about a pyramid scheme of sorts, right? It just, he was hoping to get into this thing so that he could make more money. And he was already making twice what my income was, but he wanted to make more. He wasn't quite content. And his reasoning was, well, if I made more money, then I would be better able to care for my family. You know, I would be able to have nicer things. I would be able to take more vacations. I would be able to provide for all their needs and all their wants. And eventually, if this thing took off, he might even be able to work less so that he could spend more time with his family. And by the way, could he tell me about the plan and would I like to get in underneath him and help him grow his business? And I have to say, regrettably, that pyramid scheme started making its way through this large church. And I saw things really get broken up. People trying to get other people to work under them or to be under them in the plan so that they could make more money. And what Julie and I started to notice was bitterness and envy and strife between people in the church and in our Sunday school class. And ultimately, it pushed us to look for a different church. And we ended up moving out of the area anyway, but it was really sad to see how money suddenly became such a big issue for so many people. And what is it about money that causes such problems in our lives? Because I imagine, to whatever extent, every one of us have had a money struggle of some sort in our lives. Needing it when we didn't have it, having to figure out how to finance a major purchase, whatever it is. We've all had times in our lives where money has kind of been moved front and center for whatever reason. And I suppose not having enough money can be an issue, right? It's hard to live if you don't have the means to put food on the table, put a roof over your head. I get that. But did you know that it's not just lacking money that can be a trial? Actually, possessing money can be a bit of a trial as well. And we don't usually think of it that way, but it can be. It can cause problems. In the text that we're going to look at this morning in the book of James, James is addressing the trial of poverty versus prosperity. And just like the couple of previous sections we've already looked at, we're just getting started in our study of James. We've only made it a few verses in. What James does here, like he's done everywhere else so far, is he speaks to the issue at hand, and then he seeks to kind of move us beyond the issue and encourage us to consider, well, what's my response to it? He speaks of a proper response to poverty. He speaks of a proper response to prosperity. And then after looking at both of those, what I want us to do is conclude by talking about having a proper perspective on our position. Where am I on that continuum? So if you would, take your Bible, turn with me to James chapter 1 and verse 9, very much near the end of your Bibles, probably about the last 10% of your Bible there. So you hit Revelation's the last book, back up just a couple. If you get to Hebrews, you're right next to it there. A little further towards the back is James. You'll find it on page 1091 in the Pew Bibles if you've got one of those. James chapter 1, verse 9, and here James addresses the people first on the lower end of the socioeconomic scale, and he advises them to have a proper response to poverty. James kind of turns conventional thinking on its head, kind of reversing how people would normally view the situation. Take a look at verse 9. He says, "But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position." Let me read that again. "The brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position." Now that almost seems logically contradictory, doesn't it? How can somebody who is of humble and low situation glory in their high position? Aren't humble circumstances kind of the opposite of a high position? Aren't those kind of at the opposite ends of the spectrum? Well, we would usually think so, yeah. To truly understand what James is driving at here, I think we need to take a little bit closer look at some of the terms that he's using. And I want to start by just seeking to understand, what is James thinking of when he speaks of those in humble circumstances? What is the picture that would have been in James' mind as he's thinking of a person who lives in humble circumstances? The word that James uses here to describe this believer pictures a person who is of little significance in the eyes of the world. They have very little influence. They have minimal resources. The vast majority of the people to whom James is writing, most of them would have fit into that group. In the first century, poverty was far more the rule than the exception. By some estimates, as much as 90% of the population in James' day would have lived at or below what we would call the poverty line. That was the vast majority of people. That was life for 90% of the world in James' day. And for Christians, it was sometimes even more pronounced because of their choice to follow Christ. Once, especially a Jewish person, let's say, came to believe in Christ as the promised Messiah, well, they became ostracized from their families, disinherited, disowned by their families. Other Jewish people with whom they'd had business dealings for years would suddenly not do business with them. And so sometimes that put an additional financial strain on people. The brother of humble circumstances that James talks about here in verse 9 was one who certainly experienced material poverty, but perhaps spiritual poverty as well. Materially, this person lacked what others may have had, or at least what they may have wanted. Spiritually, they were in some cases suffering for their faith in Christ. They were being cut off from people that they had known and loved for years. We see this early on in the church as the Jewish high council rounded up Jesus' disciples after his death and resurrection when they were preaching in the streets saying, hey, wow, this Jesus, they crucified him, he was raised to life, he's God's son, and they're out there trying to share this good news with people. The high council rounded them up and was trying to figure out what to do with them, and they finally landed on, you know what, we're just going to beat the tar out of these guys and let them go and tell them stop doing that. And so they did. And I love in Acts chapter 5 how the disciples responded to that. After getting whipped and beaten, they went on their way, Scripture says, praising God because they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. Now, I've got to tell you, I don't know that that would have been my first response, but I admire it, and I aspire to it. So what response does James urge for the believer in these humble circumstances? He encourages them to glory in their high position, to boast or take pride in their high position. By reminding the poor believer of their high position, James means to say that even though they might lack in some areas, they're still very blessed. And here, I think James is kind of echoing what his half-brother Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. You know, blessed are those, and you read that list and you're like, wait, those people are not usually the ones that culture perceives of as blessed? And yet God says, no, those are the people that are truly blessed. And remember here also, James is clear that he's addressing this whole letter, and that would include this section. He's addressing this to believers. He's not saying that just anyone who lacks financial resources is to boast in their high position. There is, I think in James' mind, certainly a significant difference between being a poor Christian and a poor non-Christian. The poor Christian does have a high position right now and certainly in the life to come. Presently, in James' day and in our own, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are a Christian, then you are a child of the King of Kings, the creator of everything, the God of the universe. God offers us adoption through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Scripture is very clear about that. If we confess our sins, if we acknowledge before God the wrong things that we've done in our lives, and every one of us knows we've done wrong things. You don't even have to know what the Bible says is wrong, to know that you've done wrong things. Our own consciences will convict us of that. I mean, I'm pretty sure I don't stand alone here when I say there have been times where I knew that was wrong and probably something over here was right, and I still chose to do that, knowing full well in my head that I probably shouldn't do that. How many lies have you told in your life? You ever use God's name as a punctuation mark or a swear word? You ever taken anything that wasn't yours? You ever looked lustfully at someone who wasn't your spouse? All of those things, God says, no, that is the definition of sin. It is doing what is contrary to what God designed us for and what God says we should be doing. But God's word gives us the hope and says that if we confess that, if we just acknowledge what God already knows, that we've done those wrong things, that God is faithful and he's just and he will forgive us our sins. He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, yeah, even the brother of humble circumstances here, these people who were living at or below the poverty line that James is writing to here, as believers in Christ, they have a rich heritage. And they live in anticipation of the life to come, having been invited to participate in Christ's eternal kingdom. God has promised his children eternal life. And it's that in which we may properly boast in. We can glory in that, take pride in that. James isn't talking about arrogance here, but rejoicing in the fact that, contrary to the world's opinion, God's opinion of believers, especially poor ones, is that they have great worth. And because that's God's opinion of them, that gives them great worth. It's not because of anything that we've done that we can take pride in our high position of being God's children, because we claim that not through any merit of our own. None of us earns our way to heaven. None of us earns God's favor. That is something that God bestows freely and willingly if we will receive it by faith. We receive that because of God's grace. So boasting in our high position of being a child of God who has eternal life in our future, what we're boasting in is God's graciousness. Look at what God did for me. Look at what God is willing to do for anyone. So what's the proper response to poverty? Well, as a Christian, I think it's to humbly glory in sharing in Christ's sufferings. Yeah. And to glory in the high position that God has given us as his children. All the rights and privileges of living with him forever. That's pretty much the extent of what James has to say to the person of humble circumstances at this point. The issue will come up again a little bit in chapter 2. But James has a bit more to say to those few people who were at the other end of the financial spectrum, people of means. In the next two verses, James speaks of having a proper response to prosperity. It's not just having a proper response to poverty, whatever that looks like, it's having a proper response to prosperity, whatever that looks like. Now, there would have been far fewer people in this category. As the gospel, as the good news of salvation through faith in Christ started making its way through that first century world, there were Jews and non-Jews or Gentiles that were coming to believe the truth of that and receiving Christ by faith. And among them, there were a few wealthy people who believed. There are a few that we find in the pages of Scripture who were people of means and supported various missionaries and apostles financially, but there weren't as many of those people who had those kind of financial means. And yet it's to these people that James gives a special challenge. He reminds them not to measure their worth by their riches, but and not to depend on their possessions or or whatever they may have for security and joy. And the reason is because those things don't last. Earthly treasures won't last. Look at verses 10 and 11. The rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. And here again, I think James presents us with kind of this inverted view of what the world sees. He encourages believers who are well off. He says, you know what? You need to glory in your humble position. You need to glory in your humiliation. Now, I think one area of Christian life which would have ended up looking the same regardless of whether somebody was living below the poverty line or had all sorts of resources, one area that would look the same, rich or poor, was the potential to have to endure some sort of persecution for their faith. There was far too much of that that took place in the early days of the Christian church. People that simply for believing in Jesus, again, were not only cut off from their families and sometimes from their finances, but worse yet, were hunted down, imprisoned, and even put to death. Wealth was not always an effective protection against persecution. And again, in fact, I suppose that potential of being ostracized from financial security when people stopped having business dealings with you, having a lot of money wasn't necessarily an insulator to losing it. Aside from the financial aspect, this low or humiliating position could have referred to their being brought low in Christ as well. That is, again, they like their poorer brethren, would share the privilege of identifying with Christ in his sufferings, along with all other believers. Christ was certainly ridiculed during his earthly ministry. He bore our sins on the cross, being put to death for nothing that he had done wrong. And Jesus did tell his disciples, his followers, look, they did this to the prophets from days of old, and you shouldn't expect to be treated any better just because you believe in me. People aren't going to want to hear it. People don't want to believe it. They want to just silence it and squelch it as much as they can. So the rich believer should glory in the same fashion as the poor believer. Each has been accepted by faith in Christ. And especially in the case of a rich believer, I guess you could say they no longer need those riches, the riches of this life, as the basis for their security. Their eternal security, like their poorer brethren, lies in Christ alone. Our only lasting security is in a relationship with Christ. Now again, I think most often we usually only think of not having enough money as being a trial. When you don't have enough to pay the bills, yeah, that's a struggle. That's a trial. That's hard to go through. We don't think of it being a problem to have too much money. But actually, prosperity can be a trial in its own right. James illustrates this by talking about wildflowers. Look at those verses again, 10 and 11. The rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like a flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. So consider some of the things we learn about riches in his illustration here. First of all, he indicates that riches pass away. Wealth and status are very transient things. They're here today, gone tomorrow. And we can see that looking back through history over the centuries, even in our lifetimes, we can see the truth of that idea that riches pass away. Many, if not most of you here, probably remember the dot-com bubble of the 90s, right? People were turning into instant millionaires overnight with all of the expansion of stuff on the internet, only to see their worlds collapse less than 10 years later as the whole thing went bust. Of course, there have been housing bubbles and busts. We see that quite a bit in California here, prices going through the roof. Plenty of rich and famous people have come and gone. And not just that they've died, they've just come and gone. I remember reading quite some time ago something about Mike Tyson having earned like $300 million up to the year 2003 and then declared bankruptcy in 2003 because he had like lost it all. You think, $300 million? How could you lose $300 million? Just like wildflowers, wealth, fame, prestige, they can be here today and gone tomorrow. It fades. Another problem with prosperity is that it can actually prevent closeness with God. Money can actually get in the way. All of those possessions and things can get in the way of our relationship with God. Our wealth and the abilities that would provide that wealth, they have the potential to create a barrier between us and God. Kind of that, you know what, I don't have to trust God for food. I've got a refrigerator and a pantry full of food, and I've got more money in the bank to buy food whenever I want. So my daily bread is taken care of. I've got my retirement savings squirreled away. I've got my retirement plans. Everything's moving towards that. I will be comfortable for the rest of my life. I won't have any wants. I won't have any needs because I've got enough to handle it. I guess that's the American dream, isn't it? To kind of be financially solvent and to have everything that we need to make us comfortable, everything we need, everything we want, not having to depend on someone else to take care of me. And I think what we have to remember here is that it doesn't really belong to me in the first place. Everything I have because God gave it. Because God allowed me to have it. He's the one who gave it to us in the first place. You know, God doesn't want 10% of your income. He wants 100%. He wants you to use it according to His will. So does that mean that God wants you to live in poverty and give everything you have to His ministry? No, I'm sure it does not. God often gives those things to allow us to be able to provide for our needs and to hopefully be a blessing to others as God leads us to. But it's just to recognize that, you know what I have, it's not really mine. I have it because I'm a steward of it. God has given it to me. He has entrusted it to me to take care of it and to use it the way He wants me to use it. I think if we're able to keep that sort of an attitude towards our finances and our possessions, then we stand a much better chance of actually managing our stuff rather than being managed by our stuff. Well, I see a third problem that James points to with prosperity here. Many die in pursuit of it. You know, that whole enough is never enough. More doesn't automatically satisfy. People spend so much of their lives, sometimes their entire lives, pursuing this phantom thought of contentment that I will find if I just have a little bit more. How many people have let their lives slip away as they kept pursuing more? You know, as a paramedic and as a pastor, I have spent a number of times being with somebody as they passed out of this life, as they died. And I have yet to hear any one of them on their deathbed say, "I wish I had worked just a little more." Not one. You guys remember the bumper sticker that said, "He who dies with the most toys wins"? You know, that was, I don't know, a couple decades ago probably. I think here James kind of anticipates the other bumper sticker I've seen on the topic. He who dies with the most toys still dies. And you notice too that it's not just the money that passes away. It's the person. The rich man is to glory in his humiliation, verse 10, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. James' description here simply shows that everything fades. The grass, the flower are scorched, they wither, the flower falls off, and the beauty of it all is completely destroyed. Wildflowers are like that, right? Those ones that are here today, gone tomorrow, the ones that sprout up. They're frail, temporary things. They come up overnight if you have even the smallest amount of rain, but then the next day turns warm and the hot winds come and they dry up and die just as quickly as they sprouted up. I think what James would want believers to understand is that, look, our whole economical status, our whole financial status, our economic state, it's temporary. It doesn't last forever. As believers especially, we shouldn't depend on our wealth for our identity. Because what we have is certainly not the measure of who we are. Your identity, Christian, is found in Christ. That's who you are. By faith in Christ, you are a child of God. What you have or don't have in terms of material possessions is largely irrelevant, especially in view of eternity. You're defined by your relationship with Christ. You either have it or you don't. And that's it. You either can humbly take pleasure in eternal life, or you are left to live for this brief moment that you have on earth, trying to get whatever you can out of it that you can't take with you. That's where the issue lies. It really comes down to, are you saved? What James is driving at here is that we would have this right attitude toward either prosperity or poverty. That in itself is not the issue. The real issue is the condition of our soul. The real issue is, have we accepted God's gracious offer of forgiveness for the things we've done wrong in life? And do we believe that He sent His Son to die for us? So I would be remiss in not asking you to at least consider for yourselves, have you confessed your sins to God? Have you asked Him for His forgiveness? Do you believe that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for your sins so that you could be forgiven and saved from the consequences of that sin? That's where the issue lies. So that's both sides of the financial coin that James has presented to us here. Each of us is in one position or the other, usually somewhere in between, I suppose. So let's finish up by asking ourselves, do we have a proper perspective on our position? Are you rich or poor? Most of us would probably say, well, I'm not really either. I'm somewhere in the middle. I'm middle class or some part of that. In James' day, there really wasn't any sort of thing as a middle class. You were either rich or you were poor. And as uncomfortable as it may be to think about it, every one of us in this room, and I can say this without knowing any of your financial situations, just the fact that you are here dressed as you are and live in this country here or what have you, I can say that every single one of us in this room is comparatively rich when you look at much of the world as a whole. But we have trouble imagining it, I think, because this is normal. If you grew up here, everything around you is, well, that's just the way life is. So let me help, see if I can help us understand what life would have been like for 90% of James' readers, what life is like for probably upwards of a billion people in our world today. So take your home and take all of the furniture out of your home with the exception of one table and a couple of chairs. That's it. That's all the furniture in your house. For beds, you're going to just use blankets and pads on the floor. Take away all of your clothing except your oldest outfit. Leave yourself one pair of shoes. Empty out the pantry and the refrigerator. The only thing that you will keep in the house is a small bag of flour, some sugar, a little salt, a few potatoes, some onions, and a dish of dried beans. Nothing else. Go ahead and dismantle the bathroom. Shut off the running water. Remove all the electrical wiring from your home. In fact, you know what? Just take away the house itself and move your family into the tool shed in the backyard. Place your house in a shanty town. Go ahead and cancel all of your subscriptions. Probably getting fewer and further between that people subscribe to newspapers and magazines and that sort of thing. But go ahead and cancel your internet. Cut up your library card. There's no great loss to you because none of you can read anyway. Leave one radio in the entire shanty town for people to get any information from. Go ahead and move the nearest hospital at least 10 miles away and have it staffed by a midwife instead of a doctor. Throw away your ATM card, credit card, bank accounts, stocks, pension plans, insurance policies, and leave your family a cash hoard of $10. Now give the head of the family a few acres to cultivate, which they can raise maybe a few $100 of cash crops per year. One third of that will go to the landlord and another tenth to moneylenders. And then go ahead and just lop off another 25 years of life expectancy. Okay, that is life for up to a billion people in our world right now. Much of that was life for so many of James' readers. And you consider something like that, and I think it's hard not to say that, yeah, we are truly rich. We're doing fine. God has certainly blessed us in ways that we may have trouble even imagining if we don't really stop and look at what poverty looks like. And that probably means that we need to pay more attention to what James says to the rich people than what he says to the poor people here. I mean, the point is still the same regardless. Don't occupy yourself with worrying about not having enough. Neither depend on what you have for your security. All of us need to look to God. God's the one who promises to meet our needs. God's the one who provides what we have. Our salvation is what is truly valuable. And the rest ultimately will pass away. We don't take it with us. So unless we're living each moment for Christ with a sense of urgency about using the time and the resources that we have for Him, we can inadvertently end up worshiping the world and getting too focused on all the stuff. We need to learn to be content, trusting God, whether we have plenty or whether we have little. Now, I want you to understand, James doesn't say that a person can't be rich and still be a Christian. But he does suggest that our attitude about it is a crucial factor to consider. You know, in this room, you may have plenty, you may not. Maybe you are enjoying prosperity, maybe not. I still would say that probably each of us in this country have a greater potential for prosperity than some folks in other parts of the world. But the truth is that we need to humbly trust in God's promises, not in our potential. That's what I would say is kind of something we could extrapolate out of these three verses. We need to trust in God's promises, not in our potential. It's God's promises, not our prosperity, that will be what matters for eternity. Again, you can't buy your way to heaven. And I'm glad, because none of us would be able to afford the ticket. God has promised that if we confess with our mouths Jesus as Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, that we'll be saved. Every one of us have fallen short of God's glory, and the wages of our sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is a gift of grace, not as a result of anything that we do. So James has already acknowledged this. He spends this whole first chapter, or at least these several first few verses here, acknowledging the fact that trials will come in our lives. Whatever that looks like, we will all have our ups and our downs. We will all experience some measure of trial and suffering. And here he gives us the proper perspective on one of those trials: poverty versus prosperity. In it all, he would say to either person in either circumstance, we need to humbly trust in God's promises, not in our potential. Let's close in prayer. God, I thank you that your plans for us are bigger than just right now. Your plans are constantly being worked out in this world. We know from Scripture that no one can thwart or hinder what you choose to do, and we're grateful for that. And God, to whatever level we have individually experienced it, we all know something of what it is to go through difficult times, trials, and sufferings. I know that there are folks in this room that have had to endure financial struggles. And God, in all of that, may we be quicker to look to you than anything else for our sense of security and hope, remembering that, God, everything in this life will one day pass away, but the relationship that we either have or don't have with you, that's what truly matters. So, God, I thank you for your gracious mercy. I thank you for your love, your willingness to extend that offer of forgiveness, and your desire to do so. And so, God, we praise you, and we humbly, I pray, would declare our faith in Jesus. We believe in you. And I thank you in Christ's name. Amen.